Okay, we're in Genesis 21. And we know that Abraham is now living in a place that will soon be called Beersheba. It's not that yet. You remember that he went down to Gerar and ended up with his deception about Sarah being his sister, getting her kind of grabbed as a potential wife for the king of Gerar. And remember, all of that occurred in this little mini kingdom that's caused by a watershed. So the city of Gerar, we're only talking about a few thousand people at the most, probably more like 1,500. The city of Gerar sits at the, or near, the mouth of this watershed. And so every part of the watershed is claimed by the king of Gerar. And so once everything gets cleared up between Abimelech, that's the king's name in this text, it's probably his title, because Abimelech means my father is king. Once all that gets cleared up, Abraham was told that he can settle anywhere in the watershed basin. So he goes upstream to the place that we see on the map here, which is very close to the source, as you can see, of that particular branch of the stream, of the watershed. And that's where he sets up his tent city. Doesn't have a name right now, but it will. And so that's where you should picture him living, about as far from Gerar as you can get and still have a decent place to run your sheep and cattle and all of that. So what happens there is that Isaac is born. And Isaac then turns apparently 3 years of age. That is my best guess based on things that we can see elsewhere in Scripture, is that the weaning ceremony that we see mentioned in Genesis 21:8 is probably the third birthday. And if you think about kids on their third birthday, typically they walk, they talk, they feed themselves, and they are starting to soak up information as part of their educational growth. They're like little sponges. And so you can appreciate that that would be a great time to have this transition of life ceremony that they refer to here as the weaning ceremony. Now, what does that mean for some of our other players? That means that Abraham is 103. That means that Sarah is 92, going on 93. She might actually already be 93. Ishmael, who is going to play a key role in this story, is 16, going on 17. So you will get the impression from some of our Bible texts, because of our English translators, you'll get the impression that he's a little bitty kid, but he is not. He is an older teenager. He is a young man. So don't think of him as like a little toddler, because he can't possibly be, because he was 13 years old when Sarah got pregnant with Isaac. Then that must mean that Hagar, Ishmael's mom, she can't be any younger than her late 30s, and it's much more likely that she's in her 40s. And so that's how you should picture these people age-wise in the story. Now, Abraham and Sarah, you can picture them a little bit younger because of their slow aging process. But the others, I think, will help us. Okay, any questions about, you know, setting up the background for that? Okay, so verse number 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now, that's my New American Standard. What do you have in some of your other versions? Which version are you reading from? ESV, laughing. Okay, so it has a note noting this. Anything else? What is it? Scoffing? Ooh, what version do you have? Possibility thinking. Okay, I'm curious about that. That's interesting. Any others? Okay, so here's the deal. The verb is the exact same verb where we got our name for Isaac from. You know, that sort of sound. So they were told to name him based on the way they reacted to the news that Sarah was going to get pregnant. Now, when Abraham laughed, was he laughing because he was happy when he first heard that from God? No, he was like, you got to be kidding, right? Kind of the scoffing idea, right? When Sarah heard that she was supposed to get pregnant and she laughed, was it out of joy and happiness? No, again, it was that idea of, yeah, right. So really the context so far when we've seen this word has been more of a, not a happy, genuine humor, but rather, yeah, you gotta be kidding. So there's a slight negative connotation to it, which I do think ends up coming here into this story as well. We can also be certain that it is intended to be negative because of the way that it is used in the New Testament, which we'll get to in a moment. Basically, this seems to be what happened. Sarah, who has raised Ishmael as her own son, kind of a team approach with Hagar, when she gets pregnant and has this baby boy, her mindset shifts from Ishmael being her adopted son, the heir of the tent city and all of that. Her whole mindset shifts over to Isaac. He's going to be the heir of everything. So she is already probably uncomfortable with how is she supposed to deal with the fact that this kid that she has raised for 13 years as her presumed, her husband's presumed heir, how is she supposed to deal with him in, now that she has a physical son with Abraham? And so she's got that in her head. So she's conflicted already. So then she, somewhere in the encampment, she sees a 16, maybe 17-year-old half-brother teasing the 3-year-old. Well, just turned 3 probably. How is she going to react to that? Yeah, she's not going to be happy.
She's raising Ishmael.
Yeah. You don't get why she doesn't just chew him out? And see, your reaction to it is probably the reason I think there's more to it than this. I don't think this is the teasing from one sibling to another. I think there's more to it. Well, some commentators wonder whether or not that might be part of the story here. I think at the very least, he is making fun of him as the younger brother who's going to have to settle for second best. Because after all, I'm older than you. I'm the one that should get the double portion. You're the funny baby that came along later. My mom was the one that was able to give a baby to Dad. So I think there's more content here than what we're just seeing in the words. I think there is clearly some very negative attitude from Ishmael toward Isaac. And that is what ticked Sarah off, where she didn't just simply chew him out as, young man, leave your little brother alone, right? Because, I mean, that's what you'd expect to see if it was just generic teasing. Hey, little Snickers, what are you doing? You know, that sort of thing. There seems to be more than that, because she immediately storms off to talk to Abraham. And listen to her words. Verse 10. Therefore, and that's the connecting word, what she just saw and probably heard is what triggers her to say these following words. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive this maid and her son, or drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son, Yitzhak. Now, that doesn't sound like a mom that's saying, you need to tell your son to leave your other son alone. He should know better than that, because he's 17 and Isaac's just turned 3. It doesn't sound like it's the normal sibling bickering that's going on, or even the teasing from the senior to the junior. There is, in Sarah's mind, a perceived threat toward Isaac's future. Now, I don't know if I would go along with the commentators that have suggested that maybe there was a threat of death. Maybe. Maybe not. The bigger thing is that Sarah thought that Isaac intended to be the heir because he's older. Huh? Oh, Ishmael intends to be the heir because he's older. And that Sarah wants that made impossible. Now, the wording here, we've seen the word for drive out twice already in the book of Genesis. Would you care to guess where we've seen that? Garden of Eden, where God drives out Adam and Eve. Now, that means they didn't have a choice in the matter, right? They were just simply told, out, leave. Do you know where the second one might be? Yeah, you probably won't guess. Cain. After he had killed his brother, he was made a wanderer. And he complained to God, you're driving me out away from your face. And remember, we talked at that time, I think he was talking about the idea that he was having to leave the visible presence of God. It was probably right there at the Garden of Eden gate. And he was not happy that he was not given a choice. He had to leave because of what he did. Both instances, clearly negative, right? The person doesn't have a choice, and it's not going to be pleasant. Later, the word comes up, this is what the Israelis are supposed to do. Actually, God does it, but the Israelis are supposed to be reinforcing it to the Canaanites, that they're going to be removed from the land, driven out of the land. So it's the word always carries this idea of the person leaving doesn't have a choice. It's enforced. Now, here's the other thing, though. When you look through the laws, it's also the word for divorce, which you might not have thought of, right? But there's a legal proceeding that just happened here. he is basically divorcing Hagar and saying, you have to leave because Sarah is not going to put up with you being here in the encampment. What's that? And his son has to go with her. Yeah. So it's a divorce between Hagar and Abraham, but Ishmael and his attitude is what precipitated it. Okay, you're going to wait because you don't want to get ahead of the story? That's good. Thank you. Verse number 11 is very, very important in this whole thing. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. So how did Abraham feel about having to tell Hagar and Ishmael to leave? Was he like, eh, whatever? No, he was upset about it. There may have been a little bit of a shouting match, possibly, between the two of them about this. Because he doesn't want his, I'm going to call him 17-year-old because he's got to be very close to that. He doesn't want his 17-year-old son to be pushed out of the nest now. I mean, he'll be okay. He's perfectly capable or should be able to take care of himself and his mom. But he wants to be a part of his life still. And Sarah doesn't want that. So here's Abraham's choice. Do I stay on good terms with my wife, or do I lose my day-to-day interaction with my 17-year-old son? Do you know there's people that make those choices all the time, still today, don't they? And which way do they very often choose? That's interesting. You both gave the opposite answers. I don't know how it falls out in the majority. If I were to guess, I would guess the wife typically wins out because of the age of the son, but not necessarily. It's got to be an upsetting situation. Oh, that's probably true as well. Yes, that's true. The wife would choose the child. That's interesting. Interesting to see the gender distinction there. Maybe. Well, for Abraham's sake, he gets told by God what needs to happen. So verse number 12. God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants, and my New American Standard makes that plural again, and I don't like that, your seed shall be named. I like the singular. They can also be a collective singular, because that's the way it shows up in the New Testament when Paul talks about this. Remember, all the promises that have been made to Abraham has been made to this idea, your seed, your seed, your seed. And so here is God saying, Abraham, just go with it. Because Isaac's coming through, the seed is coming through Isaac. That's going to be the line. Now, okay, this is going to sound funny to phrase it this way, but I need to ask it in this form. Should Ishmael have ever been born? Exactly. Ishmael should never have come into the picture if they had followed God's lead. Who was it? Whose choice was it to initiate bringing Ishmael into existence? It was Sarah. So her choice is coming back to bite her now. 17 years later, 18 years later because of the conception time. And I find that very ironic, that it was her choice then that results in Abraham being stuck with this choice now. That is true. And that's the issue, is that all of us make physical choices that later we may come to regret. And we may have to make hard choices because of them. And other people around us may have to make hard choices. So that's what's happening with Abraham here. But God reinforces it by saying, listen, Abraham, you need to stay focused on the seed, Isaac. Now, does he ignore Ishmael? No. Look at the next verse. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your seed. So even though he wasn't originally part of the plan, he has now become part of the blessing line. He's not the line that the Messiah will come through, but he is still someone that God is concerned about and whom Abraham is concerned about, and that needs to be taken care of. And so God is effectively telling Abraham, trust me. Just go ahead and do what Sarah said. Send them on their way. And so Abraham has to do what we understand he's pretty famous for. And that is, he just has to trust God and let it go. So the next morning, says he rose early in the morning, he took bread and a skin of water. So it's a water bag. I don't know whether it was a goat-sized bag or a sheep-sized bag, but it would have been a sufficient amount of water to travel from place to place where you could refill it. So he provisions them with what they need to strike out on their own. Now again, the son is pretty much 17 years of age, and he's been trained by Abraham, you know, how to hunt and do all that sort of stuff. And he should have had the wherewithal to be able to take care of himself and his mom. But something weird happens. I say weird because it puts them in a crisis mode because of a choice that I think mom makes. I'm going to ask you this question here. This is all Ishmael's mocking, right, that triggered this. And then Sarah's like, I want him out of here. And then they're having to leave the next morning. How do you think Hagar's feeling in the middle of all this? It's like, what? What's going on? You know, my whole future is suddenly, I have no clue. Because she was probably settled into the routine of being the second woman in the encampment. You know, and things were probably pretty decent. And now, suddenly, she is being told, you have to leave. Sarah doesn't want you in the encampment anymore. You can't just go and be in a tent somewhere off in the back 40. You got to go. You have to leave, and you have to take your son with you. And so she is like thrown into turmoil, chaos. Now, if you were her, thrown into chaos like that, what would you do? Okay, find some place that you can go and be safe. What else might you do? Oh yeah, the son would have been chatted with. Why'd you do this? Why didn't you keep your mouth shut? You might try to hang around. Okay, so you might try that. See if somebody would go with you. We already know that nobody went with them. And we also know they didn't hang around the camp. I can't hint any harder. So I'm going to just throw out what I think might be on the agenda. Pray. Has she had any contact with God? She's one of the few people in the Bible God talks to, isn't she? And what was it that God told her? Did God tell her that her son was going to be the heir to the tenth city? No. Yes, he was not. She was not told that he would be the heir to Abraham's tenth city, but was told that he would be the progenitor of a great nation. So she knows from God that there's something big in his future. But now all of a sudden everything's in chaos. So I picture her immediately thinking in her mind, God, why? Why is this happening? And if God doesn't immediately talk to her, I think it may have triggered in her a desire to do something that would be very common for people of this time period. Especially if they didn't, you know, start their lives in a monotheistic belief of one universal God. And that is, if you believe that gods are local, centered in certain places, you might go back to where God talked to you, right? Do you see that? Well, guess what? It says here that Abraham rose early morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, then gave her the boy, basically, you know, said, you got to take your son with you. Okay? It's not that she's carrying him. He's 17. All right? Let's never picture him as a little kid. And then sent her away. And so she departed. So she leaves, and the next thing it says is, she wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, Beersheba doesn't have its name yet. So Moses is writing this to help, you know, that first generation of Israelis picture where these things are happening. The wilderness of Beersheba is to the south of Beersheba. And so is Beer Lahairoi, the place where God spoke to Hagar. Checking your brains, checking your memories, do you remember what Beer Lahairoi means? Why she named it that way? That it's not here, it's because what does Ishmael's name mean? God hears. So Ishmael's name means God hears. That's how he got it. But Beer Lahairoi, anytime you say see Beer, B-E-E-R. Did I do three E's? Just two E's. B-E-E-R. Beer, that's a well or a spring. Okay? Lahai, maybe you've heard some Israelis go, L'chaim, that's a toast that means to life. So L'chai means living one. Roy means sees me. So the well of the living one who sees me. That's the name she gave to the place. I am convinced in my heart that she went south trying to find that spot again, because she wants to talk to God about this situation. But the Negev, which means dry, which is south of Beersheba, this is just kind of a generic shot of that. Do you see much green? The only green that you can see in this is a little winding wadi there. And it's only going to be wet during the rainy season. The rest of the time, it's going to be a dry riverbed. The only way you travel through this region is if you know where all the wells are. If you know where all the oases are. That's the only way you'll get through it successfully. So it's a bad place to get lost. And that's exactly what happened to her. I think she was wandering out there trying to, man, that looks familiar. But this has been 18 years ago that she was down here. Do you think you could find a place that you'd only been to once out in the wilderness 18 years later? Yeah, it'd be kind of tough. So I think that's really what contributed to her getting lost out here. And, of course, when you're in a region like this, when it's the dry season, the temperature soars to 110, 120 during the middle of the day, and it gets really cold at night, it don't take very long to use up all your water, even if you had a sheep-sized water bottle. And so we are told that when the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. This is another place where I think we just need to think of these characters as real people. Can you picture a 17-year-old boy drinking as much out of the canteen as mom when it's so hot? Or is it more likely he'd go, "No, I'm okay. You drink it, Mom." And I think that's exactly what happened, is that he gets super dehydrated because Mom's the one that's been doing the majority of the drinking out of this water. And now they have no place to refill it. And dehydration, one of the big things that happens is complete lethargy. You can't move. You just pretty much collapse. And so that's what she does. She leaves him under one of the bushes where he's collapsed. And the next thing that we read is this: then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away. Bow shot, guessing, we're talking about 50 to 75 yards. So 150, 200 feet or so. Far enough away that she can't really see too clearly, but she can still see. Picture here again, some little scrubs, trees and bushes, and she leaves him under one of those. Maybe they'd stop there trying to recuperate a little bit, but she leaves him, wanders away, and she says, "Don't let me see the boy die." Who's she talking to? Talking to God. Does it sound like she probably plans on living herself? Yeah, probably not. I mean, even if she's more hydrated than him, she's got to be super dehydrated herself. And so she's probably expecting to die, but she don't want to see him die. And then she sat down opposite, lifted up her voice, and she wept. She just cried. Probably a dry cry. What do you think about all that? Can you picture that in your mind? How does it grab you? Right now you're kind of mad at Abraham. Well, remember, God told him, just do it. Go with it. Yeah. Well, no, it doesn't say they were sent off with nothing. They had sufficient supplies. Yes, he was. All right. What's that? Right. I think some of this is because of her choices to go south. If she had gone north, there have been plenty of places for water. If she had gone west, there would have been plenty of places for water. She wouldn't have gone east, because east, that's the destruction zone of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing over there. He may have seen which way she was going, but it's her choice. Yeah, that's probably not a good choice. Could have put her on a camel. He didn't, though. That is interesting. Yeah. We can say all these he could have, but what we know is this is what happened. But I'm going to remind you of something from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it says, well, first of all, in another part of the story for the Exodus from Egypt, it says that the journey from Goshen to the Promised Land was only 11 days travel. But they didn't take that route. Because God, this is Deuteronomy 8, God led them around into a place where there was no food and water so that they might learn firsthand that you must trust God. Sometimes trust gets best learned in a crisis. And so I don't know about... What's that? Yes, they were. But you may remember the story that they got to the point where they're like, we're hungry, we're thirsty, and there's nothing out here. And that's when God said, now, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to provide you food in the wilderness and water from a rock so that you can learn that man does not simply live by eating bread, but by trusting God. And so I'm going to suggest to you that part of the reason God lets it play out like this is because he's working with Hagar, not just Abraham. He wants Hagar to have her trust in him reinforced. After all, I'm telling you, I believe she went looking for God. And God let her get down to this crisis moment where she's crying out to him. And then he speaks to her again. Second time in about 18 years. But remember again, she is one of the rare people in Scripture that God ever speaks to. So that makes her a special character. It says, the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Now that sounds kind of weird, right? But it's, again, this idea of what's going on. Process it, think about it. Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. So who also is praying at this moment? Ishmael. And what does Ishmael's name mean? God hears. And he's grown up with that name. And he's had that name reinforced as to why he got it. Because God talked to me. This would be Hagar talking to him. God talked to me, told me that you should have this name and that you were going to be a special person. And so here they are in a crisis. And God comes and says, I haven't changed my mind. I'm still listening. God's still listening. And then, verse 18, arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. So there is again the reinforcement of the promise. If God makes a promise, and that promise has not yet come to its fruition, because Ishmael doesn't have any kids, if the promise has not yet come to its fruition, can that person die? No, because God's promise has to come to pass yet. See, I don't think a lot of people understand. This is a significant story, just like the story of Abraham that's coming up soon with the near sacrifice of Isaac. In this story, it's Hagar that's having her faith reinforced, and even Ishmael having his faith reinforced. And then it says that God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. I think it's Beer Lahairoi again. I really do. I think suddenly she realizes it's right here. There it is. The very place where the living one who sees me gave me water before. And so once she sees it, she fills the skin with water. She gave the lad to drink. Everybody gets rehydrated. Everybody gets fine. And then they finish the journey that they started out on. Now, I don't know that she knew exactly where they were going to go to begin with. They were just going somewhere. I think that she wanted to go and talk to God first. The scripture, though, tells us where they end up. Verse number 20 says, God was with the lad, he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. On our map, you remember where Ammon is and where Moab is. The wilderness of Paran is where you see the name Ishmael on this map. And you see the little red pushpin for Beersheba. If you go south from there and a little bit to the left of the M in Ma'al, that's probably in that general vicinity where Beer Lahairoi is. And so Ishmael ends up living and raising his own kids and his grandkids and his great-grandkids not very far from the place where the crisis happened. That becomes his home territory. And by the way, we know that whatever friction there may have been between Ishmael and Isaac at the beginning of this story, it wasn't there by the time Abraham died, because it says that both boys were at his funeral and put him in the ground, put him into the cave with honor. They acted like brothers. So this story, I think, ends very well with this idea that even when choices that are made end up causing crises, Romans 8:28, God is able to work all things together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purposes. And so God is able to work things out for Ishmael, to work things out for Hagar, to work things out for Isaac and Sarah and all of them. But they still end up going through crises that are usually brought about because of free will choices that are not the best. Any thoughts or comments or questions you want to chase down? Yeah, Dan. That's exactly where we're going next. You're right on track with me. Yeah, Galatians 4, which you might as well go to, is where Paul, who is well apprised of this story, he's having his own crisis. The book of Galatians is a book written out of frustration, because what's happened is a bunch of Jewish believers in Jesus have started telling a bunch of Gentile believers in Jesus, you can't be saved unless you convert to Judaism, unless you get circumcised like all of us and keep the Sabbath day and keep the holy days and all of that, keep kosher. You can't be saved. Jesus is only the Savior for Jewish people. And that frustrates him greatly. And there's a great big crisis in the church that's is resolved in Acts chapter 15, where basically the church leadership says, no, Gentiles do not have to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. Well, Paul goes on his next missionary journey up to the churches that he went to on the first missionary journey, which are in southern Galatia. And when he arrives there, he finds out that the Judaizers have been there, causing all sorts of trouble again, forcing Gentiles to adopt Jewishness in order to be saved. And so he writes a letter back to them as he goes farther on his trip. And that's the book of Galatians. And you can tell he's mad. He's mad that these Judaizers are causing trouble for the Gentiles. So he fits in this allegory that comes from the very story. It's in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 is where I think the context starts for our purposes. Tell me, you who want to be under law, don't you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. So that's Ishmael. He comes into existence by normal physical choices, right? And the son of the free woman came through the promise. So he was the supernatural baby, that God is the one that made the choice. Verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai. Now, what's the big event that happens at Mount Sinai? Giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Old Covenant. So one of the covenants proceeds from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. So Mount Sinai, even though we think of it as a Jewish mountain, Paul is saying, no, it's actually a fleshly mountain. It's where fleshly choices were made. And so it represents Ishmael, the natural way of living. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now think about that. Paul is talking about the Jerusalem of his day, where the Temple Mount was, where the Jewish people were worshiping. And so he's basically teaching here what's going on in the temple is being carried out in the natural by people that are actually still slaves to sin. But the Jerusalem above is free. She's our mother. So he is saying that Christians, believers, whether Jew or Gentile is their ethnicity, doesn't matter. Christians are like Isaac. They're born, they're reborn, born again, because of faith, because of trust, because of God's intervention. And then it says this, for it's written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who is a husband. That's a quote from Isaiah 54. But the bigger one that I want us to get to is coming up. You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that'd be Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So that's our controlling word right there. That helps us understand that what happened between Ishmael and Isaac was negative. Because Paul is saying that it was negative. It was like persecution, dogging, given a hard time of. So Just like at that time, the one that was according to the flesh persecuted him who was born in the spirit, so it is now. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. So he basically says, we Christians are the ones who are associated with Isaac. We have been born again because of God's promise through Jesus Christ. It's the Judaizers who are associated with Ishmael, who are trying to persecute the sons and daughters of heavenly Jerusalem, of the freedom. And so he uses this story from the Old Testament to build the framework to combat this Judaizing controversy of the first century, and basically telling the Gentile believers in Galatia, southern Galatia, don't let them bully you around. Don't let them make you think you have to be marked in your flesh with circumcision and keep the law and do the Sabbath day and all of that stuff, because that's not what it's about. It's about you having been born again through the promise of Jesus. And if that's not clear enough in my expression, listen to this from chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Christ, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. So that was his whole point in bringing up the allegory, is don't you dare allow them to persecute you that way and force your hand. Because you're the ones that are free in Jesus Christ. It's not the law from Mount Sinai that's going to save you. That's slavery. Now, I wish more and more Judaizers, modern-day Judaizers, would pay attention to the book of Galatians. And then they wouldn't be going around telling people that they have to keep the law in order to be saved. Because there's plenty of them out there that tell people that. You guys have probably run across a few. There are a few denominational groups that fall into this category. The most obvious one is one that's headquartered not too far from here. Seventh-day Adventists are very much caught up into this idea that you have to be a keeper of the Old Testament law or Jesus is of no benefit to you. You guys run into any Seventh-day Adventists? You know what they say about Sunday worshipers? Mark of the beast. You're going to hell because you're not keeping the Sabbath day. Yep. So they are the modern day Judaizers, at least some of them. I can't just say all of them, because some of them may have a different attitude than what their denominational headquarters do. Dan, did you have anything else that you're wanting to tackle on that allegory? Ah, that's another story. Yeah. We've got our map in front of us here. I believe that Ishmael was a true believer. I have every expectation to meet him one of these days in glory. But we can't, I think, say with any certainty his kids universally were. And most certainly we can't say that about his grandkids and beyond. Because at some point in their history, the Ishmaelites started out being traders, T-R-A-D-E-R-S. So they were involved in trade, merchandising. And it makes perfect sense, because they're actually on a couple of crossroads right there in that region. So they would buy and sell up and down the old highways. And they started spreading out mostly toward the east and west, and then up past Moab and Ammon. So they kind of wrap around the promised land. But at some point in their history, they added slavery as a major part of their merchandising. They became slave traders. And then they morphed even more, where they didn't just simply buy up indebtedness contracts, because that was the majority way that slavery happened in the ancient world, is you overextended yourself financially and couldn't pay back your debt, so you were enslaved until you could pay it back. But the Ishmaelites eventually started kidnapping people or buying people that they knew had been kidnapped. Didn't matter, because all they saw was a prophet. Who was it that bought Joseph from the brothers? The Ishmaelites. They were the ones. And Ishmaelites would often show up at places where battles were about to happen, because they knew they could buy prisoners of war cheap after the battle, or kidnap people that were hurt and couldn't run away very fast and sell them at a profit. So, yeah, well, yeah, they almost became like land pirates. Yeah. The Ishmaelites eventually become part of what's generically referred to as the Arab population of the Middle East. And some of them end up becoming land or water pirates as well, where they will capture boats and sell the people back for a profit. So yeah, the Ishmaelites turned out kind of sad later. But some of them, individuals, embraced the truth and became followers of both Old Covenant and New Covenant. And so individualism is still important. But it was important for us to see the beginning of the story for the Ishmaelites, and to also see how Paul wants to use that story as an allegory to remind people, slavery to the law is not where it's at. That's physical. That's fleshly. That's all about human will. It's surrendering to the truth of the gospel and believing the promises of God. That's what gives you true freedom, and what makes you an heir of salvation. Because you remember, I was suggesting at the very beginning of this that Ishmael may have been, you know, pushing for the idea that he deserved to be the heir because he was the older. So the selfishness to inherit physicality may have driven him. But what really needed to drive him and all of us is a desire to inherit eternal life. And how do we inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus was asked that question once by a young man. And Jesus says, well, what's your read on the scripture? What do you see? And he says, well, I see that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And you should not murder, kill. You know, you shouldn't, you know, have adultery and all of that. And but I've done all that since I was a kid. And Jesus said, well, then follow me. Leave everything behind. Follow me. And that's really where I think we ought to end tonight. The way you inherit the thing that you should desire the most is by surrendering everything to the one who gave himself for us. And that's a great lesson from the very beginning of the book. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the story of Ishmael and Hagar. And I do pray that I'm correct in my hope that both Hagar and Ishmael had an abiding relationship with you. They certainly called upon the name of the Lord, and I pray that was something they held on to the very end. But Father, we want to learn the lessons of Scripture, which is we need to pay attention to the spiritual matters and not be so flesh-centric. Help us, Lord, to leave behind the things that drive so many of the people of this world and embrace the things that are about the world to come. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with the modern-day Ishmaelites. Help many of them to come to faith in Jesus as their Christ, the Son of the living God. It's in His name we pray. Amen.